As Mark has already mentioned, there's many things that come to mind when we think of Thanksgiving. Often we think of this week, or especially that Thanksgiving day, family often, or food, fellowship, or football, all those kind of go together. For others, it's a time of hunting or traveling and vacation time. But as we've heard sung tonight, and as we've sought to talk this evening, we all know and know it in our heads that Thanksgiving shouldn't be relegated to one week a year. It should not be relegated to one day a year. Thanksgiving and thankfulness and gratitude and the overflowing of that into our life should be a daily hallmark of who we are as believers. That it should be in our attitude. It should be in our actions. And I want us to see from this truth that true biblical thanksgiving should always lead to worship. I'll say that again, that true biblical thanksgiving should always lead us to worship. The greatest way that we can express our thankfulness to God is by worshiping Him. This is what this psalm will tell us this evening as we come to Psalm 100. It is the climax of a group of psalms beginning in Psalm 93 that are centered around and have a common theme of God's kingly reign, the messianic reign. These are royal psalms that we sing unto the King of Kings. And Psalm 100 is the climax of this group. This group where God is being exalted and it looks forward to the fulfillment and the reign of King Jesus. And as Psalm 100 teaches us tonight that this Lord's kingship should be first and foremost on our mind and what God has done, He is calling people into His presence to come and worship Him and to give Him thanks. This is what we want to see here tonight as the psalmist tells us that we are given a psalm for giving thanks. So as we have now entered into the presence of God in a special manner, as we've called to worship and we gather to worship as His people, I want us to look at this under two headings tonight. And it's very simple. The first one is the actions of a thankful worshiper. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 and 4. So they'll be put together differently, but I want us to see the gist of what the psalmist is teaching us here. As we approach Psalm 100, it needs to be said from the outset, God cares how He is worshiped. Worship is not a preference. Worship does not find its beginning with man and what he desires. God cares how He worships. He cares about our actions, and what we do in worship matters to God. So when we say those things, the first questions that come to our mind is but what is worship? How would you define it? If someone said, well, what is it you guys do? Well, we go, worship God. But what is worship? And how do you know if you're even doing it right? Well, worship is taken from that term, worthiness. So when we come to gather to worship, we are coming to ascribe and to give God by our words and our actions, our singing and our prayers and all parts of our worship, from our giving to the benediction, the call to the benediction and everything in between. We are ascribing or giving to the Lord by our words and actions His worth. He is worthy, and He alone is worthy of our praise. He alone is worthy of our thanksgiving. He alone is the one who is worthy of our worship. But worshiping is according to His word and His way, as He taught in John 4 to the woman at the well, that we will worship in spirit by the Spirit that dwells in us. And as we are gathered together as His body and in truth, according to the word of God, the first thing we should always ask in worship isn't, do I prefer that, or did you like it, or did you get anything out of it, but was God pleased? Was it the way God wanted to be honored? So as we focus tonight on the actions of a thankful worshiper, I wanted to know, did you catch something in the reading of Psalm 100? It's something that should grab your attention right away. The psalmist writes with seven action words, seven verbs, he tells us, as we are to come into the presence of God. Here's what he tells us. He says, make. He says, serve. He says, come. Know. Enter. Give and bless. These are action words. These are words in which when we come to gather as God's people, He is calling us into action, not to just be idle receivers, But we are called to do something. And in this first section, we're going to consider six of these actions of a thankful worshiper. Look with me at verse 1. He comes right out of the gate. He says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Now, some of your translations may say, shout for joy to the Lord. Make and shout. You can interchange those words and you get the same idea. But he's saying, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And that's what we have sought to do as we came here today. The beautiful music that is accompanying our singing lifts up this beautiful, joyful noise unto the Lord. And he tells us right out of here, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Shout for joy. But if you notice in this Psalm 100, this is not just an individual call. This is a psalm for the corporate gathering, the body of Christ together. This is in the plural sense. These verses are calling us. You and me together is us, calling us to shout and make a joyful noise as a gathered body. And this is the shout of singing, as I've said. It's the offering of sacrifice in the Old Testament as they would come and they would make their trek to Jerusalem. They're offering their sacrifices to the Lord. The singing that would accompany it, the joyful sounds that would come from those unto the Lord. This is what the psalmist is telling us here today, that Yahweh calls us to worship Him. He is the Lord, Jehovah, who is calling us to come and to make a joyful noise unto Him. But if you look here, it's not just the believing Israel at the time or the church today. And this is where the world gets it wrong. It doesn't care who you are. He says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. See, the biggest problem in this country isn't healthcare, politicians, disease, or anything else, is that they don't know where to worship. Maybe, let me say it this way, they don't know who to worship. Because the greatest problem in this world is we offer sacrifice and worship to the idols that cannot satisfy. And God tells us through the writing of the psalmist to make a joyful noise, all the earth, all peoples who are without excuse, no matter your age, how matter young you are here, or how old you are here. No matter your station in life, we are to give praise to the Lord. He deserves this praise. He deserves this worship. And He demands this worship from His people. But it should not be burdensome. It should not feel like an obligation that we must just fulfill to punch the clock. Because we are created by Him and for Him. Make a joyful noise. He didn't come in here and make a clanging sound, but a joyful noise. A heart that is overflowing. That we are to lift up. And that first call to action is to make or to shout. But look at this section. Second action, excuse me, is to serve. Verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. And this, the use of this word is fascinating. It means to serve as a slave or a hired hand. And does this surprise you? I thought we were talking about worship. How many of you ever think about worship as a service? Now, we use that language and say, well, we have worship services. We have services at 9:30 and 10 or whatever time, and then we talk in that language. But do we ever understand where that came from? And it's taken here from this Hebrew word. It means that worship is a service that we owe to God. As a servant who has been called to work unto Him, it means that worship requires work, and it doesn't just happen. Well, okay, that's good. But what does that mean practically? Dr. Pipe, former president of Greenville, in our worship class, I went back and looked at my notes and it was very helpful. He said this. He said, you ought to approach worship as you would any other serious job. You need to think about it, study it, and train yourself to do it with skill. Moreover, keep in mind that the great purpose of worship is to offer service to God. And let us not forget that it's to be a glad and happy service unto the Lord. If we roll out of bed late, we rush in without preparing our hearts and minds, we come in distracted. If the things of the world or the gadgets of our hand take us away from focusing on the Lord, if we are so tired because we have stayed so late into the night on Saturday that we come in and we give God leftovers of ourselves, yes, this will feel like a chore and we will not get out of it. It will be hard to offer that right worship. You see, but what adds joy to this privilege that we have, that we serve the Lord by how we come in to Him and to shout the joy and to make a joyful noise. But what adds to the anticipation and what should get you to come here, even when we don't feel like it, is this next statement. Our worship is done how? In the presence of God. Look at that there. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. He calls us now to come. He says to make, to serve, and now come. Come, we are in the presence of God here. We have forgotten sometimes, as I told the Sunday school class, how earth-shattering it is that God dwells in us. That we don't have to go to a temple. We don't have to travel to Jerusalem. That God is in us. But as He calls us in a special manner as His church to gather, He calls us to come into His presence. This is what adds joy and anticipation. This is what makes worship a non-negotiable. This is what changes hearts and says, I'm going to set my schedule by worship and not squeeze it in on the back end if I have time. Because this is the hope of our lives. He wants us to come, but how does He want us to come? Look here. He says, I want you to come with singing. With singing. People that gather at church, they say, you can't sing. Well, you're violating God's word. He says, you come into His presence and you sing. Singing is a non-negotiable of worship. You come and say, I don't sing, then you're not in worship. He says, come into my presence with singing and making a joyful noise. This is the shout and the blast that He wants, as He said, and that shouting and that making of that noise. This is the noise that He wants to hear, God's people singing. And He didn't just say the select few that can carry a tune. He said, just sing. Sing, goodness, you are in my presence. But He builds, does He not, as He tells us to come. He then commands us in verse 4 to enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Enter. This picture of gates and courts to take us back to the temple worship where the Old Testament worship was centered, was it not? Because God would do what? He would sit enthroned amongst His people on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. It was a picture that God cared for Israel. They were His people because He gave them His presence. And He says, you want to know how special you are. I'm telling you to come and enter my presence and worship me. There's no greater sign that I love you than to gather with me and sing my praises. He says to come into the gates and in the courts, because that's where God dwells and gives His presence. Well, what about us today, though? We don't have a temple, as I've said, that we go to. Does this psalm mean that it has no bearing on our lives today? Just because we don't have a physical temple or tabernacle? The answer is, it does have a lot of implications for us today. You know what? Jesus in John 2:19, He said, destroy this temple, speaking of His body, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. Well, since the greater temple, that temple was just prefigured the coming of Christ, the greater temple, Jesus, was destroyed, we have greater access to the presence of God and the worship of God. Christ's death meant that He tore the curtain away. He tore it in two that separated the holy from the most holy place where only the great high priest went in. And He says, all of you who believe that the Spirit dwells in you, you can now come with unhindered access. It's even in a greater access when we gather together spiritually to worship God as His body. Because Christ is our great high priest and Christ is our sacrifice. He has done it all. He has laid down His life and He makes intercession for us so that now we can come to the boldly to the throne of God's grace, into the presence of God, into His courts with thanksgiving. You ever stop and think, though, we use that language a lot. We say, well, we can come to the throne of grace. Well, where is the throne of grace? Where's that located? Well, Christ has ascended. That's why He said you can rejoice, because I'm going back to my rightful place from this morning. He is on the throne. He has given us access. So the throne is located in heaven. And so this is what I want us to get. By being united to Christ in His life and His death and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, because our bodies are the temple of God, when we gather to worship at the appointed time that the elders lay out for us and we call to worship, that's why we do it. This is setting apart what we're doing as holy unto the Lord. We are taken up into heaven. Right now, our worship is taken up into heaven, the throne of God's grace. This is the incense that is pleasing to Him. This is the aroma that fills His nostrils, that pleases Him. Right now, when we come in here, it's ordinary. This is not going to be on the 11 o'clock news. It's not going to make headlines, but we're going to the throne of grace. He says, you enter my courts with thanksgiving and come into my presence. And when we call to worship, we worship with Christ by the Spirit all the way to the throne of God's grace. R.B. Kuiper, he said this, how lofty a conception of corporate worship, gathered worship, Scripture presents. When God's people assemble for worship, they enter into the place where God dwells. Did you catch that? When we gather for worship and we assemble, we enter into the place where God dwells. God meets them and they meet God. They find themselves face to face with none other than God Himself. Their worship is an intimate transaction between them and their God. Why would we ever miss worship? Why would we not want to be in worship? Christ poured out Himself. His body was torn in two so that we have access to the throne of grace. We often think about that just in our prayer life, and that is true. But this is in our worship life, that when we praise, it's as if the roof is split open and the heavens are rent and we go straight up to the throne of God's grace and we are in His presence. And it's not as if, it is. But we can't see it now, but we see it by faith. But that is what He is telling us. When He says, enter my presence with joy and thanksgiving, how could we not be joyful? Even if we got to come limping and dragging and everything else, I say, but I'm going to the throne of grace. I'm going to be with Jesus and I'm going to be with His people. And when we get a grasp of that view of worship, when we are swept up into the heavens, that'll change His lives. People, when the Mount of Transfiguration, they came down glowing because they were in the presence of God. Moses just saw the tail end of God. It was overwhelming, shining on the mountain. That's how we are to be as people who've been in the presence of God, worshiping in the presence of God. We should look and smell and talk and walk different because we have been taken up to the heavenly. But He again gives two more actions, does He not, quickly here at the end of this first section. And it's a natural response. I don't even have to spend much time on it. He says, give. He says, give thanks to Him. Give thanks, and He says, and bless His name. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. Now, there is a common theme in the actions of a thankful worshiper, is there not? And this is sobering. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. That changes things. When we come here to meet with God and be in His presence, look at that in verses 1 and 2 and 4. All it does is extol God and who He is. And dare I say that if boredom or lack of desire for worship or going through the motions, it's because we have maybe made worship more about us or the things of this world instead of about the God in whose presence we enter and are taken up into heaven. But the cure, it's the same cure I preach every week, is for us to taste and see that the Lord is good. He is good, and He is faithful, and He is right. And I love Psalm 122, verse 1, and I pray that this would be a prayerful delight to your soul when the psalmist said, oh, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. That's someone who understands what is awaiting with the gathered group of God's people. But we've seen this action that is required of us, this call to come and serve and to make and to enter and to give and to bless. But there's something that has to be said because our worship has to be anchored somewhere. It needs to be set according to the cornerstone, as we talked about in Sunday school today. That our life should be set based upon the cornerstone and not, as Mark said, where we align things and bring the cornerstone into alignment of us. But our life is built upon the cornerstone. We need an anchor. We need a rock. We need something that's going to be unchanging. And the psalmist here says, well, the final action to consider that will be an anchor unto your soul as a thankful worshiper is to know. You need to know the Lord. And we've not arrived where we know all there is to know. All the calls to worship and all the action required has a specific focus and a specific person in mind, as we've already seen, and that is God. And God is to be the unchanging center of our worship. Not emotions, feelings, or preference, but God alone. But did you ever stop and think that our worship can go no higher than our understanding of who God is? That's why the Word is central in our worship. That is why we try to sing songs that are biblical and can take us up. We want to sing things that are right. Because as it says here in the Word, to know God is the anchor of our worship in our lives. We must have personal knowledge of Him. And to make sure we don't shift or to lose focus or to worship falsely. So these last two verses are going to show us the importance and the thankfulness of being anchored to God's names, His works, and His attributes. Look here with me at verse 3. It says, knowing that He, the Lord, is God. I want to break it down first and use the word God there. That is the word Elohim. That's God's most commonly used name in the Old Testament. And right in Genesis 1:1, do we get introduced to Elohim when God says, what? In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. He says, you need to know God, Elohim. You need to know the God that is above all the false gods. He is God Almighty. He is powerful. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the Genesis 1:1 God. You get Genesis 1:1 right, you can get the rest of the Bible. If God created all things, then somebody ending up in the belly of a well or walking on water or healing the blind is not hard to accept. He's the creator of heavens and earth, but He ties this most commonly used name with the word Lord, and it's that capital L-O-R-D, which is a signification to us that He is speaking of Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the second name of God used in the Scriptures. In Genesis 2:4, we are introduced to that. These are the generations of heavens and the earth when we were created. In the day that the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, made the earth and the heavens. That's His God's personal name. Yahweh, Jehovah. That's His personal name. That is how we are to know Him. He's the one and only true God. He's the self-existent God of the burning bush. When Moses came over and looked and said, that bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. And he was told to take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. That's the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the great I am. He is God above. He is independent. He is sovereign. He needs nothing. He is the name above all names. He is the one in the Bible that says you can have death for speaking blasphemy about His name. He is the covenant-keeping God. And what is it that we call Jesus? He's the Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah Elohim. He is the Lord God, the King of Kings. And what did He say? He said, I'm the great I am, as we've seen in the book of John. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He has entered into the flesh to fulfill the covenant of grace to redeem us. This is the God we are to know. These are not throwaway words. That's the bad part about our translation, is that we can blow right over. These words, these names have meaning. Names have meanings in the Bible. This is the God whom our worship is to be focused upon. Help us to know Him should be our cry. Help us to know Him and who we are worshiping. So it is in, as we see, firstly in His name, know that He is God, but also in His works. So today, if you're having trouble coming up with something to be thankful for, can you thank Him for His name? That He is the one who speaks and has it happen. But He also is the one who made us, and we are His. We are His people. This may be the word that you need to hear this evening. As we've highlighted the work of God as Creator, Yahweh Elohim, he made us. We are his people. Did you catch that here? Not only does he speak and we can say he makes the heavens and earth. No, he has made you. Put your name in there. He has made you. Psalm 139, I loved preaching that. It was when we were still doing lockdown services. And it says in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." God is the designer of your life and your family's life and your children's life and your grandchildren's life. He is the one who makes no mistakes. You were intricately woven together. You were hand-stitched in your mother's womb. You are not an accident. You are not a defect. You're not one he kept the receipt for in case he needed to exchange you for someone else. No, it says here, he made us. We are his. We are his people. And God wants you to intimately know him in this manner. And that's why we are designed with this purpose. And that's why he gives us an existence to know him in this way. He wants us to find security, does he not, in being his. So as believers, when we gather for worship, no matter all of our differences that we have and how uniquely we all live in this world, we gather as his people. That's the tie that binds us here at Covenant. And this is why we need each other. But not only is God our creator, he is our good shepherd because we are the sheep of his pasture. The Bible is full of this language, is it not, of God being the good shepherd and Christ himself talking about that, Ezekiel 34. Psalm 23, and Jesus telling us in John 10 that he is the good shepherd. Psalm 23, 1 and 2 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That means that there's nothing that I lack. He said he makes me lie down in green pastures and he leads me beside still waters. That means there's a peaceful place for feeding and drinking. We're protected not only eternally from the punishment of our sin, but we're protected now from all physical and spiritual harm. Now, I say that recognizing that people are in physical struggle right now. So how does that correlate to God's word? I just know that the good shepherd knows best for his sheep, just as the father knew best to offer his son as a sacrifice. But we are provided for eternally and daily. Even when God allows the difficulty, he is still our strong shepherd. I may have quoted this before, and I think it's worthy to be quoted again, but in a book by Philip Keller, he writes about Psalm 23. He himself was a shepherd, and he says, there's difficulty in getting sheep to lie down. They do not lie down easily, he says. In fact, it's almost impossible to get sheep to lie down unless four requirements are met. Listen to these. They are timid and they refuse to lie down unless they are free of all fear. The sheep will not lie down unless they are free from all friction with others. If they are tormented by flies or parasites, the sheep will not lie down. And lastly, sheep will not lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. They must be free from hunger. Freedom from fear, tension, aggravation, and hunger. Does that not sound familiar? But in Christ, our shepherd says, I know you. I know you. You've been freed from the burden of carrying these. You can know me. You can trust me. And as we gather, part of our gathered worship is to be thankful that we can trust him. Not only his name, but his works. He's the anchor of us, but also lastly, his attributes. Verse 5, "For the Lord is good." We worship God because he's good. Can we say that? God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. All the time God doesn't make sense, and lots of times God doesn't make sense. We can say that too. But when we say that, we have to say, because it's true, that God is good. And he always does what is good for his people, and he always does what is right. But we can see that he's good because of the creation he called good, the works of providence, and how he loves us, and the depth that he calls us to know him. He tells us his steadfast love endures forever. This is his loving kindness, his covenant love. What does that mean for us? It means that God doesn't treat you as your sins deserve. This in and of itself should be enough to stir us for affectionate worship unto God, that we are not treated as our sins deserve, but we can come before Him into His presence, lifting our voices everlasting and forevermore. And He says we also need to know that His faithfulness is to all generations. It's unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. We can take God at His word, no matter the circumstance or the season of life. On a particular Sunday over a century ago, many curious worshipers went to Plymouth Church in Brooklyn, New York, to hear the famous pastor Henry Ward Beecher. They were disappointed to discover that Henry's less prominent brother, though, Thomas, was filling the pulpit for him that week. And when the lesser-known Beecher appeared in the pulpit, many in the crowd got up and headed for the doors. Seeing the disappointment, Thomas raised his hand to catch their attention for those departing the service, and he said, "All those who came here this morning to worship Henry Ward Beecher may withdraw from the church, but all who came to worship God, you may remain." The statement jolted many of the people to their senses, and many were leaving, returned to their pews. And tonight's call of thankfulness is to remind us, hey, it's not the place, it's not the leader, it's not our preferences. It is the person of God in whom we worship. Thanksgiving is a great reminder to us to praise and to count our blessings. And there is no greater blessing than to be known and known by God and to be able to offer worship in response. May your soul be anchored to that Savior and spill over with thankful worship as an action that we give to God out of the bountiful blessings He's bestowed upon us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we